All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews again, if you would, please. Hebrews, this will be an expository series on Hebrews, part 13. And we've got some unfinished business in Hebrews chapter 6 before moving on to the next chapter. So, back to Hebrews chapter 6. Let's begin with verses 17 through 20 for as we commence this message. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 17, where we find, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there's several things throughout this that I want to add to what we've already discussed, beginning with verse 17 again, where it says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Again, as we've discussed in the past, under the new covenant, who are the heirs of the promises? Well, let's let the scriptures answer that question for us. Let's go over to Romans chapter 9. And this was another epiphany for me. I don't know how I could have missed this all of these years. But I've never tied what we find in Romans chapter 9 with what I just read to you from Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 1 through 4. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, the New American Standard says, to whom belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Like it or not, all things therein are exclusive, or you could say restricted, to Israel. Now, with that, Galatians 3, 26 through 29 again, and I'm just going to quote this. If you want to turn there, of course you can. We've been there several times in the past. But Galatians 3, with that in mind, what we just read, what we now know, or what we've been now told as to who are the heirs of the promise, that is the Israelites. With that also, and with that in mind, also Galatians 3, 26 through 29 again. Verse 26 to begin with, where it says again, for we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Children, of course, are the heirs, provided they remain faithful. If not, the firstborn privileges revert to others. Case in point, Jacob's unfaithful firstborn son Reuben, whose firstborn entitlements were transferred to Judah. And did you catch the additional evidence therein demonstrating the once saved, always saved doctrine bogus. Children and heirs are synonymous with each other, provided the children remain faithful. Otherwise, children are one and the same as the heirs. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Back one chapter, Romans chapter 8, beginning with verses 14 and 15. Romans 8, beginning with verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, that is under the new covenant, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. To whom belongs the adoption? Before we move on to the next few verses. To whom belongs the adoption? Well, we just read it, Romans 9, 3 through 4. Along with the covenants, the law, the promises, etc., the adoption of sons also pertains exclusively to, under the new covenant, redeemed Israel. Despite the fact that many people today, as with Esau and his birthright, attempt to give it away to others with not so much as a bowl of beans in exchange. Despite what we've read or what we find in Romans chapter 9 and so many other places, both Old and New Testaments alike. All right, with that in mind, Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Now, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Keep in mind, Romans 4, 1, this was written to Israelites. Paul was writing to the Israelites in Rome, the saints of Rome who were Israelites. Descendants of Abraham in the flesh. You can go look at that yourself if you're not familiar with that verse. Again, what were we reading? Let's do verse 16 and 17 again. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we, those to whom Paul was writing, are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be, we suffered with him, that we may be also glorified together. And children, and then, if children, then heirs. So there it is. The two are interchangeable. And how do we become children in order to be heirs of the promises under the new covenant? Well, the very same way we're clothed with Christ, among a number of other things, the same way we're clothed with Christ, that is, covered with our new covenant Passover lamb's precious blood. Galatians 3, 26 now through 29 together, where it says again, for we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us have been immersed into Christ, have put on Christ. In other words, biblical faith includes immersion. That word for is not there in the beginning of the second verse for nothing. For we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us have been immersed into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Judahite nor Greek, per the context here in Galatians, particularly chapters 3 and 4, Greek, it's talking about Greek-speaking Israelites. There is neither Judahite nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus. For to whom Paul's writing, are all one in the Christ Jesus, as prophesied in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1 and 2, Micah 5, etc., regarding the new covenant reunion between a remnant of Judahites and Israelites. And then here it is. This is where we're going. Verse 29. And it says, and if ye, whether Judahites or Israelites, if ye be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, under the new covenant, an Israelite, physical descendants of Jacob Israel, devoid of Christ's blood covering, in Yahweh's eyes, is no different than being a Philistine, a Canaanite, or even an Edomite. so much for any hollow claim to any kind of racial supremacy, even when one is one of today's physical Israelites. Now, what I just read to you in Galatians 3:29, the same is found in reverse in Romans 9 and verse 6. So back over to Romans 9, we'd already read the first four verses. Look at verse 6 now, where we find the following. It says, "Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Now that's usually interpreted one of two ways, that there are more people who are considered Israel under the new covenant than just Israelites, or not all Israelites are Israel, which is what in reverse we just read in Galatians 3:29, and the context proved that that is the proper interpretation, as it eliminates all but Isaac, and then it eliminates all but Jacob, and so forth on through the rest of this chapter, or at least the first part of it. So, but again, let's read verse 6 again. "Not as though the word of God has none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." But wait, I thought God's promises to his Israel people are immutable per Hebrews 6:17. They are. Romans chapter 11 now, beginning with verse 26. Romans chapter 11, verse 26, where it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Now, we need to stop there, and we need to identify what, according to the context, Paul means by all Israel. Not all as in every single Israelite, like sometimes this is interpreted, which it cannot be according to the context, but all as in a redeemed remnant from, excuse me, let me back up, and you can look at these yourselves. We looked at them in the past. But all as in a redeemed remnant, a remnant according to Romans 9:27, and earlier in this same chapter is Romans 11:5. All as in a redeemed remnant from all Israel. That is, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. One and the same as the two olive branches here in Romans chapter 11, in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy. Now continuing, or let's read now through 26 in its entirety through verse 29. Romans 11, 26 through 29. Again, dealing with the question, I thought that God's promises were immutable. They are. 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, that I shall take away their sins, and concerning the gospel, they," speaking of the house of Judah, "are enemies for your sakes," that is the house of Israel, "but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." We should hang our hat on that, because it's unquestionably so important that we know that God is true to his promises. Where the King James has "without repentance," the New American Standard has "are irrevocable." That is, promises are, there is calling, the gifts and calling are irrevocable. That is, immutable for his covenant people. Today's new covenant heirs are that Israelite remnant who in faith and repentance have been immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins, and who thereafter remain or abide in Christ to the end of their lives. That answers the question in through two or three different passages here. Who are the heirs of the promise? And how do we become heirs of the promise? That redeemed remnant from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, where it says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. It says, by two immutable things in which God cannot lie. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Where does that come from? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 23. I'll read it as I get there. It's just going to be one verse, but a very important verse from Deuteronomy 23 and verse 19. It's Numbers 23, of course. Numbers 23. And let's get there. Verse 19. Still not there. Get these pages to turn. All right, and verse 19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie. That's where that comes from. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Rhetorical questions. And because it's impossible for God to lie, he fulfills his word, his promises, his prophecies, and his promises. 1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be Yahweh that has given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The same is true for his Old Testament, New Covenant prophecies regarding his New Covenant redeemed Israelites. Nearly all of the, talking about these Old Covenant or these Old Testament Old Covenant, New Testament prophecies, nearly all of which are applied to the wrong people by the bulk of today's Christians. To either today's non-Israelite Jews or to a found nowhere in the Bible spiritual Israel, allegedly consisting of Israelites and non-Israelites alike. Both the result of mistaken identities. The first, the consequence of misidentifying today's Edomite Khazar Jews as descendants of the biblical Israelites, when in fact they admit themselves in all of their encyclopedias and the 1980 Jewish Almanac and by many of their own historians that they're instead merely proselytes, non-Israelite proselytes, to the Antichrist religion of Judaism. One in the same as Talmudism and one in the same as the traditions of the elders that Christ so vehemently condemned when here on earth. The second misidentification regarding an alleged spiritual Israel, consisting of non-Israelites and Israelites alike, the consequence of the horrible, horrible translation Gentiles, which has resulted in many misidentifying the alleged Gentiles in the Bible as non-Israelites. Identification corrected in both instances. Identification corrected, and you'll be well on your way to seeing the biblical fulfillment of dozens of Old Testament prophecies otherwise applied to the wrong people or ignored altogether, being they just don't square with the quote-unquote Gentile nonsense that so many have bought into, myself in the past as well. Now, for more regarding both today's Jewish Israelite imposters and the fictitious non-Israelite Gentiles, I again would encourage you to see the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? Also, God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, on our online book page at missiontoisrael.org. Or, again, as always, the books are yours for the asking. Now, as we're informed in Hebrews chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 11, God's promises to his covenant people Israel are immutable, unchanging, irrevocable. And the evidence is throughout both old and new covenants alike, at least for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 18 through 20 again. Verse 18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that to that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As we discussed in the last message, it's our hope that anchors us to or in heaven, however you want to look at it, where Christ, the forerunner, entered to sit at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, breaking down the veil that we might one day follow Him, praise Yahweh. Faith in Christ is the ship we use to sail through this life. And hope is its anchor that keeps us focused also on our glorious future. The two are inextricably linked with each other. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Listen as I read it to you, where it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like New American Standard is, I think, a better translation where it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, as for hope, turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and let's read verses 1 through 5. And again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to read these as I get to them. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience or endurance, and patience or endurance experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Turn also over to Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 through 19. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are already children of God. We've already read some of this, haven't we? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, where the King James, or let's read verse 19 as well. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, where the King James has manifestation, the New American Standard has the revealing of the sons of God. That is, when in obedience to their king, his sons, his princes, the princes of the king, take dominion of his earthly creation, as he's commissioned them to do. That's what the revealing or the manifestation of the sons of God that the creation earnestly anticipates is all about. That's the that's what the creation, everything around us is anticipating in every generation for the sons of God to step up, the princes of God to step up to their responsibilities and take dominion to advance his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. What else are the princes that the sons of God are supposed to be about? Just waiting for God to take them to heaven? Is that the response? Is that the description of responsible sons or princes of God? Not hardly. Now, continuing, Romans 8:20 through 25, for the creature or creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. There is hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? Verse 25, but we hope for that we see not, for if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience or endurance wait for it. And then also Colossians chapter 1. And again, I'm just going to read this as I'm there. Verses 20 through 23. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and irreprovable in his sight, if we continue in faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Hope in Christ is our anchor. If we continue in our faith and are not moved away from our hope that anchors us to heaven. Another passage dooming the once saved, always saved doctrine to the dung heap of false doctrines. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm moving quickly because I can tell how time is going here that it's going to be tough to get through all of this, and we may not get through all of it. Hebrews 6, verse 20 again. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our high priest forever? Well, yes and no. His becoming our new covenant high priest, the impact of which transcends the entire New Covenant dispensation, past, present, and future, is in that sense, the impact of which, past, present, and future, in that sense, forever. But let's not forget that according to 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 28, referenced a couple of times, at least part of that passage, referenced a couple times previously in earlier chapters, that in 70 AD, when the Mosaic Covenant and the Mosaic Age officially or finally ended, with, of course, the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple and with it the means of Old Covenant sacrifices, that Christ and his Heavenly Father once again returned to being the all in all that they had been previously before the incarnation of the Son, which is actually reflected in the Greek word translated forever here in Hebrews 6:20 in the King James Version. It's once again the Greek word ion that certainly does not mean world as it's regrettably been translated at times in the King James Version, nor does it mean forever, unless the context demands it. Rather, it means age, whatever age the context demands, or you could say age lasting, as correctly translated here in Young's literal translation. Hebrews 6:20, Young's literal translation says this: hither a forerunner for us did enter, Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, chief priest, having become the chief priest to the age, that is, to the end of the age, the end of the Mosaic age. Now, that said, the effect of his becoming high priest, again, remains the same for all New Covenant believers, past, present, and future, even though he and his Heavenly Father now reign as the all in all. And with that, we're back to Melchizedek and chapter 7. So chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest forever. Now that's the full extent of what we know about Melchizedek. And there's a considerable amount of speculation as to who exactly he was, especially in light of verse 3. Many, myself included, believe he was an old covenant theophany of Christ, that is, an old covenant manifestation of our new covenant priest and king. Certainly possible, being that everything we know about Melchizedek is likewise emblematic of Christ. And not only in having no beginning nor end of life, but also in that Melchizedek is also identified as both the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Precisely what Christ is to us under the New Covenant. Listen to the following two messianic prophecies, both of which are about the prophetic branch, who we understand and know refers to our new covenant high priest. I'll just read these to you. Jeremiah 23:5, where it says, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice," or righteousness, "in the earth." So there's righteousness. Zechariah chapter 6 now in verses 12 and 13. "Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh." Verse 13. "Even he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne," there is king, "and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." King of righteousness and king or high priest of peace. Excuse me. So with that, am I able to declare that Melchizedek and Christ are essentially one and the same? Although that's my belief, I cannot pronounce it so, because the Bible nowhere declares it so. Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to Yahweh, our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever." It's one of the Bible's many mysteries that we'll have to wait until we're in the presence of God to get the answer for. Now, I am so glad that there are mysteries in the Bible that he allows us to be able to figure out and to discover what they actually are. But there are those mysteries, and this being one of them, that we simply are going to have to wait for God to answer when we're in his presence. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 again. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." As I get to verse 2 here, I want you to take note of the word "all." Who met Abraham, this Melchizedek, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, verse 2, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." The same is said in about this tithing of all, is said in the actual account recorded in Genesis 14:19-20. Abraham gave a tenth, same as a tithe, of all his increase to the high priest Melchizedek. Now, what increase are we talking about? Abraham had just returned from rescuing Lot, in which he had defeated five kings, and the spoils of war went to the victor, in this instance to Abram, spoils that would have included, I mean, this was from the spoils of war of five different kings who had been out doing their thing and getting their own spoil and getting everything they possibly could when doing so, when after conquering any of the kingdoms they did. Spoils, again, we're talking about the increase that Abram got from the spoils of war to the victor, spoils that would have included slaves, livestock, clothing, silver, possibly gold, weapons, and other provisions. He tithed of all the increase from the war. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, also tithed of all, anything and everything whereby he reaped an increase. Turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, where we find Jacob en route to his mother's people and homeland for to find a wife. Following the vision of the ladder that reached from heaven to earth, if you recall the vision that was given to him at this point, whereby God promised him the same blessings as his grandfather Abraham. Let's pick it up after that vision with verse 16 through 22. And Jacob awaked from his sleep and said, "Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, here we go, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, let alone all the blessings of Abraham previously promised in the vision." Verse 21, "So that I come again to my father's house in peace, and then shall Yahweh be my God." Verse 22, "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me," an increase, of the increase, "and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Consequently, we know that both Abram and Jacob paid tithes of all their increase. So, what's the significance of their paying tithes of all of their increase? Question, when did this tithing of everything occur? During the Mosaic Covenant? The added covenant per Galatians 3:17 and 19? Or was it during the pre-Mosaic Covenant? Well, per the pre-Mosaic Covenant, of course. Abraham lived some 430 plus years prior to the Mosaic Covenant coming into existence. And also, which of the two covenants, the Abrahamic or Mosaic covenant, provides the example for us today living under the new covenant when we find any discrepancy between the two as it pertains to the laws we keep? Unquestionably, the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, you can be turning over to Galatians chapter 3, the Mosaic covenant was a temporary covenant, added and fulfilled by Christ. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and just verses 17 and 19 together. Verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law," I was talking about the Abrahamic covenant and identifying it as the law, "which was 430 years after," this is talking about the Mosaic covenant that came after, of course. "The covenant identified as the law, which was 430 years after," the blessings of Abraham, as the context demands, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect, the promise to Abraham. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law, or this covenant that came 430 years later, which puts Israel at Mount Sinai when the old covenant or Mosaic covenant commenced. Wherefore then serveth this law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, that is Christ, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So, why is this important as it pertains to Abraham and Jacob's tithing? To begin with, because there are what I believe are well-meaning people today who either claim tithing is no longer in effect under the new covenant, and there's lots of those, or that tithing only pertains to agricultural increase, which is in fact true as far as the agricultural increase under the added and abolished Mosaic covenant. It's true that there was only an agricultural tithe. It's the only thing that's mentioned is an agricultural tithe. And it's true, therefore, under the added and abolished Mosaic covenant. However, untrue under the Abrahamic covenant, under which Abram and Jacob tithed of all their increase, regardless what comprised their increase, agricultural or otherwise, which once again is our model under the New Covenant or for New Covenant tithing. And that's right, tithing is still required, imperative, under the New Covenant, despite the fact that many will tell you it's not. Greed and covetousness aside, there are three principal reasons why many believers today oppose the tithe under the New Covenant. First, because of charlatans and their usurpation of the tithe, whereby they fleece the sheep only to enrich themselves. Of course, that no more justifies tithe hoarders than it does the charlatans. Who's dictating our actions? The charlatans or Yahweh? Forget the charlatans. It's your responsibility as a Christian and citizen of the kingdom to locate kingdom ambassadors who deserve support, some of whom even deserve a double portion. According to 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture, referring to Deuteronomy 25:4, saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And then quoting Christ in Luke 10:7, the laborer is worthy of his reward. And this should be noted in first, and this is something I hadn't put together before this message either. In 1 Corinthians 9:7-14, also quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, that thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, using it as a typology for how it's applied under the New Testament. And its context, not here so much in 1 Timothy 5:17-18, but because they both quote the same typology from Deuteronomy 25:4. Its context, 1 Corinthians 9:7-14, proves that both 1 Corinthians 9:7-14 and 1 Timothy 5:17-18 are not merely referring to free will offerings, but also to the tithe. Go read 1 Corinthians 9:7-14. The tithe is obviously being referred to. Both of which, therefore, prove that tithing is still very much a part of our New Covenant responsibilities. The second reason some people reject the tithe under the New Covenant is because of erroneous eschatology that has the kingdom yet off in the future or exclusively up in heaven rather than here and now. See the book, Law and Kingdom, their relevance under the New Covenant. I think that's the specific title, but that's close enough. Again, on our websites, missiontoisrael.org or BibleLawVersusConstitution.org, on our online book and article pages, and again, are yours for the asking. So, the second reason is because of erroneous eschatology that has the kingdom yet off in the future, or exclusively up in heaven, rather than here and now. It's sometimes argued, therefore, by such people that without an extant kingdom here on earth, allegedly, there's no need to polish brass on what according to them is a sinking ship. And it's sinking, all right, but it's because of them, more than anybody else probably. And therefore, there's no need to support those polishing the brass, that is, performing kingdom-related duties. There's no kingdom today, is what they're saying. There's no need to, therefore, to tithe to them. But to deny the present reality of the king, his kingdom, and his law is heresy of the worst caliber. One cannot deny the present reality of the kingdom without at the same time denying the present reality of the king. Again, book, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant, that is the title. The kingdom here and now includes the responsibility to financially maintain and advance his kingdom. Your tithe, still, the tenth of, whether it be 10,000 of 100,000, or whether it be a penny of 10 cents, if you have a 10 cents increase, God's part of that is the one penny. Fail to tithe the penny, or whether it be 10,000 or 100,000, whatever is required based on your increase, is even a penny of the tenth, you become a God robber. We'll be talking about that passage. The kingdom here and now includes the responsibility to financially maintain and finance the kingdom, and thereby helping to advance the kingdom. Your tithe, your tenth, still belongs to God. It all belongs to God, but he doesn't require all of it to be returned in this fashion to him. But your tithe still belongs to God, and thus still needs to be employed on behalf of his kingdom here on earth, via, of course, those who labor for the restoration of kingdom ecclesias. Especially true today, being the kingdom is in such disrepair, with so few promoting the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, per Matthew 6:10 and 33. Consequently, today's kingdom ambassadors are as essential. Today's kingdom ambassadors are as essential, as ecclesia judges, once such ecclesias have been reinstated as in early 1600s America. Now, the third reason why people are opposed to the New Covenant tithe is because they have failed to discern correctly the added law of Galatians 5:17-19. And that being the Mosaic Covenant and all of its added components that previously were not in existence under the Abrahamic Covenant. Because they have failed to discern correctly the added law of Galatians 3:17-19 and its implications regarding the kingdom tithe that existed prior to the added Mosaic Covenant, that was not abolished along with the Mosaic Covenant, and its agricultural tithe, and is therefore likewise in existence now under the New Covenant. Abraham's tithing of all in Genesis 4:18-20, rather than just an agricultural tithe under the Mosaic covenant, is what the author of the Hebrew epistle uses as our example for new covenant tithing. Let's go read about it. Back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king, talking about to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Jump down to verses 4 through 10. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is the Mosaic covenant, that is of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Christ is our new covenant Melchizedek, our new covenant high priest and king. If the pre-Mosaic covenant Melchizedek deserved Abraham's tithe, how much more so our post-Mosaic covenant Melchizedek and his kingdom work here and now? Now, additionally, as we're going to close this out, consider carefully Malachi's new covenant prophecy. That includes prophecy regarding John the Immerser, the forerunner to our new covenant king and high priest. I'm going to read from Malachi 3, 6 through 11, not every word of it. I've reduced it down to a little bit less than what's there in entirety to what's pertinent for us today. Where it says, I am Yahweh, I change not. This is important. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. Keep in mind, this is a new covenant prophecy. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? For you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, even a penny of a 10-cent increase. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes, and prove now herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be no room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. While it's true, the Mosaic covenant's agricultural tithe ended with the new covenant, the tithe of all the increase per Hebrews chapter 7, based upon Abraham and Jacob's pre-Mosaic examples, is still very relevant and important today. Not for the support of churchmen, but of kingdom men. Huge difference. And eventually, ecclesia judges. After all, what's the purpose of the Bible's 10% flat tax, also known as the tithe? Regardless of the Constitution, the answer to this question will surely come as a surprise to most contemporary Christians today. The Bible tithe has nothing to do with supporting churches or church pastors. That is for no other reason than because churches are foreign to the Bible. Despite the appearance of the word church in the New Testament. Ecclesias, yes. Churches, no. Again, see the book Ecclesia versus Church, why understanding the difference is critical to our future. Consequently, no one is biblically obligated to tithe to today's churches. Surprise, surprise, I'm sure, for a lot of people. In fact, the tithe to any church or ministry that's anti-kingdom here and now, anti-biblical dominion or anti-nomian, that is anti-biblical law under the new covenant, is an act of sedition against Yahweh. Now, plain and simple, the biblical tithe is not a church tithe, but rather a kingdom tithe, a tithe for the support and maintenance of ecclesia governments and their laborers, especially men in full-time kingdom service, who in all likelihood will have no other means of livelihood. If not by the tithe, then I ask you, how is remuneration for services rendered to be determined in such ecclesias, particularly for the elder judges who adjudicate over each and every one of these local ecclesias? How else is remuneration going to be rendered under those services by the full-time kingdom laborers? Listen, God did not leave this up to finite conjecture, which would be an instance of doing what's right in our own eyes for Exodus 21:25. The biblical tithe has always been a kingdom tithe and will always remain a kingdom tithe, at least when employed as God intended for the maintenance of local ecclesias and the support of kingdom laborers. See my audio series, Kingdom Tithing, beginning at T804 on our online audio pages. The tithe was certainly never intended for anyone, non-Christian or alleged Christian alike, who opposes Yahweh's extant kingdom and his laws here and now. Never meant for them, which would encompass the bulk of today's pastors and churches today. If the kingdom exists today, and it does, it must be financially supported. Therefore, the tithe is as relevant now under the new covenant as it was under and prior to the Mosaic covenant. Thus, if you want to experience the blessings enumerated by Malachi manifested in our time, including the eventual overthrow of today's devourers, the kingdom and its laborers must be supported by tithes and offerings. Otherwise, the government vacuum for the lack of support will be filled by another oppressive government that will be more than pleased to take you for everything you have via its unbiblical surrogate taxes, the same as the one Americans live under today. Don't tell me, and this has nothing to do with yours truly, this message, but rather everything to do with our King and His kingdom here on earth. Don't even try to tell me that kingdom tithing under the new covenant isn't valid and crucially important for Yahweh's new covenant kingdom intentions. Commission to us to advance His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, once again, and thank You, Father, for Your glorious word, for Your glorious promises and prophecies that You have fulfilled and are fulfilling in our lives, and here on earth for the sake of Your kingdom. Yes, it's in disrepair. It's not Your fault. It's our fault. It's Your subjects' fault for their false doctrines and whatever other reason, the lack of tithing and other reasons that we find ourselves under the dominion of the oppressors rather than in control as the kingdom dominionizers, Father, for Your sake and for the sake of Your kingdom. Forgive us, Father. Enlighten us. And help us to now be responsible in being everything that we should be and can be and need to be, Father, for Your sake, Your kingdom's sake, Your law's sake, Your people's sake. To You be the glory in all things, the glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.